But as you're turning to Ezekiel 1, you may very well be questioning, why in the world are we going through Ezekiel? Even myself personally, I have never gone through a sermon series, both either preaching or sitting under the preaching of another, through the book of Ezekiel. It is not one that I feel like is in our typical Rolodex of books that we preach through in churches. But over the course of the next number of weeks, I think we're actually going to find a great measure of blessing through the book of Ezekiel, that here we will find themes that I think we desperately need to hear. In Ezekiel, we will find themes of the seriousness of sin and even our responsibility in the midst of that. The judgment for God's enemies and even our enemies. God's sovereignty in the midst of hardship and turmoil. We will hear many passages of hope, of worship, and the glory of God, even which was alluded to this morning. But it maybe even asking the question too, not just why Ezekiel, why we go through it, but maybe why not Ezekiel? Why don't we go through it typically? You think of the Old Testament books that we oftentimes spend a greater deal of time in. They're usually ones that deal with great heroes and great victories. We aren't sure maybe how to read a book like this concerning prophecy, concerning apocalyptic literature. What does it even mean? If any of you read ahead or are familiar with Ezekiel 1, you might be going like, what in the world is even happening here? And part of why we want to do this then also is what might it mean to not only hear from the God of hope and the God who rules over all, what might it mean for us as a people to be further equipped to make prophecy and apocalyptic writings part of our spiritual diet so that we could be nourished by the Lord and His Word there. And then I found this just incredibly fascinating that I know the women and the ladies' Bible study are going to be going through the book of Revelation. What a great book to accompany going through the book of Ezekiel. And secondly, the men who are going through GRIP are going through the Gospel of John. And John references Ezekiel so often, so this is, I think, a great book for us to be going through as well. But with all of that, we're going to be introduced to Ezekiel and to this vision which he has. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word from Ezekiel 1? We'll read the entire chapter together. It says, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under the wings on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above, the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I do pray that as we are confronted with this God, as we reflect on this vision which you gave to Ezekiel, Lord, God, I pray that we would enter in this time with an appropriate humility. I pray, God, that we would be struck by your beauty and by your power. And God, even in the midst of all this, where some of this just seems very confusing and feels so unclear, God, I pray that you would meet us in the middle of that you would give us great clarity. You'll help us to see you, Lord, as you reveal yourself in your word. Now, God, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would give us great faith to believe your word and to respond in obedience. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So there was this movement which began really kind of in the 80s and the 90s, really heavy then, called the seeker-sensitive movement in churches. With these will be called seeker-sensitive churches. The primary audience for worship with this movement, the primary audience became unchurched people. As we were thinking through what ought we to do in our worship service, the primary mode of thinking, the primary target for this became unchurched people. There were some helpful conversations which came out of this movement. Many here maybe have experienced that, been a part of churches like this. But even though there were some great things that came out of that, there were some gross misunderstandings about worship also during that time. One pastor described the goal of his church's seeker services in the following terms. He says, it is in a non-threatening atmosphere, the seekers share a delightful, thought-provoking hour in which they are introduced to the person of Jesus Christ. See, I don't think Ezekiel was walking away from this encounter with the living God with, ah, what a delightful, thought-provoking encounter. The reality of God's presence created, on the contrary, a humbling atmosphere. It is never comfortable for sinners to stand in the presence of a holy God. I don't think Ezekiel wanted a delightful, thought-provoking hour. He didn't want to be entertained. He was in exile. He wanted his questions answered. He needed truth. He needed to see who this God was, who was reigning on his throne. The book of Ezekiel asks and answers questions even we ask. You know, where do I belong? What does God have to say to me when life seems so hard? And it's in the midst of such questions that we see here a vision breaking through to Ezekiel. Just by one note, FYI, I know in the back of your bulletins I have 3 points. We actually will only have 2 points this morning of a vision of exile and a vision of glory. And so this first thing that we see here with Ezekiel as he is, again, on this, by the Kabar Canal, is this vision which he has, but it is taking place while he is in exile. It says there in verse 1, that in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal. Many commentators are divided on what this 30th year references. Often, when referencing something, it is usually by the reign of a king, but that doesn't seem to be the case. It could be by a major event. Most plausible is the 30 years since King Josiah found the book of the law. If you're familiar with that story, Josiah was the last faithful king in Judah. That there was a revival of sorts, if you will, that took place in the land there of Judah, there in Jerusalem, as the law, the word of God, had been tossed aside for generations and it had been rediscovered. But King Josiah, he would eventually die at the hands of a pharaoh, Necho, and of the army of Egypt. And Egypt then began controlling over the people of Judah with this military victory. And what happens is a series of wicked vassal rulers placed by the ruling nations who have overtaken God's people. After Egypt is conquered by Babylon in 605 BC, the Babylonians do the same thing and they place wicked, stubborn men in power over the people there in Israel, ruling the nation as Babylon's puppet. They immediately begin to deport upper class of Israel back to Babylon there in 605 BC. And after Jehoiakim, one of these wicked rulers, refuses to pay tribute to Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, he is taken captive and Jerusalem is put under siege in 598 BC. And at this time, they take another group of mainly nobility from Jerusalem back to Babylon. And this is the exile which Ezekiel is writing about. This second deportation of the people there in Jerusalem from there to Babylon in 598. And from our Bibles and history, we know that eventually in 586 BC, Babylon would complete their deportation and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, but that is not where we begin with Ezekiel. He says actually in verse 2, it's on the fifth day of the month. It was the fifth year of the exile of Jehoiachin, and the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest. So 5 years after this second deportation, while Ezekiel was living among the exiles in Babylon, a vision comes upon this priest and prophet. Exile was why they were there in Babylon. Ultimately, it was something which the Lord had warned them about for generations. It was a consequence of their sin. Plenty in Ezekiel will point to this, and Ezekiel will continue to call God's people to repentance. And this is a people facing judgment for worshiping idols, for even sacrificing their children to foreign gods, for blasphemy, for distorted and twisted worship, for worldliness, wanting to be just like the wicked nations that were around them, for ignorance and disinterest in the Word of God, for failing to love God and to love others. And here, they are in a foreign land now for years, away from home, away from the temple, away from all they have known. There's one Jewish writer, Tamara Eskenazi, who I think paints a helpful picture of what exile meant for this people group during this time. She says, "Exile, it is not simply being homeless. Rather, it is knowing that you do have a home, but that your home has been taken over by enemies. Exile, it is not being without roots. On the contrary, it is having deep roots which have now been plucked up, and there you are, with roots dangling, writhing in pain, exposed to a cold and jeering world, longing to be restored to native and nurturing soil. Exile is knowing precisely where you belong, but knowing that you can't go back, not yet." The scripture gives us all kinds of ways in which we understand what do the people of God do in exile. And according to Psalm 137, you weep. It says in Psalm 137, verse 1, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." In view of God's apparent rejection of his people, who can but pour out tears continually? But yet, alongside the ministry of other prophets as well, we do in exile as you repent. You wait for the fullness of God's discipline to be poured out. And you repent of those reasons which brought you to this place to begin with. At the same time, though, in the midst of that recognition is also the beginning of hope. When you're in exile, you are in hope. If tragedy is not a random event, but the result of God's sovereignty, then there may be hope of a new beginning. The one who has bruised can also bind up. The one who has rejected his people can restore them to himself. God's covenant love is the basis for hope in the midst of tears. So what does that mean for us? If perhaps you are going through a time of discipline from the Lord, perhaps there have been some things that have been taken from you on account of rebelliousness. You feel like, maybe for some, you feel like you need answers for why things are so hard. You feel like you're maybe in a season, in a time of uncertainty where you don't know where tomorrow is going to bring, and that's scary. Feeling uprooted from home, growing more and more at odds with this world. All of this is something which, as we look at this as 21st century, even Gentile believers, that there is a way in which we can even find ourselves in similar experiences, though not in a distant land in physically in Babylon, but yet a longing for home. And it says there that in the midst of that the heavens were opened. It says, "I saw visions of God." That phrase, even the heavens were opened, is really a very clear understanding of what we mean when we say apocalypse. You think of like the book of Revelation, the Greek word for revelation is apocalypso. Like that's what really it has to do with, is a revealing. That apocalypse is a revealing of heaven there upon earth. The heavens were revealed. The heavens were pulled back, and Ezekiel sees this vision of what is going on at the throne room of God while he is there by the Kabar Canal. God is peeling back the heavens to show Ezekiel who is sovereign. You know, what might Ezekiel expect to see? I think you have the people of God are there in this foreign land, you know, right on the precipice even of the temple being destroyed, overtaken by this wicked nation. I mean, this is as bad as it gets for God's people. You might peel back heaven. You might expect chaos to be going on up there. You know, angels kind of running around. They're like, oh, no, what are we going to do? You kind of imagine, like, you know, December 23rd at the North Pole kind of a thing of, like, we've got to get all this stuff done. This isn't, you know, we got so many things to do. But that's not the picture here at all. The picture of what's going on in heaven while this is happening is worship. You see, the sovereignty of God upon his throne. There's all kinds of, you know, kind of things that as we look into this, like, what, you know, what does this really mean? You know, these wheels with eyes and all that, like, that seems a little bizarre, not what I was expecting. But also we see this picture of this glorious God receiving worship. We often think that what we need when going through something difficult, when we are struck by the various storms of life that we are all hit by at various times. We think we need to gain, like, another perspective on our problems. If I just kind of see it in this different light, maybe this will help me navigate through this. And maybe there can be some times where that happens. But this is not what God offers to Ezekiel, of a different perspective on his problems. But he gives to him a right perspective of himself, of the living God. God as Lord of life and larger than all of its difficulties. Humanity in peril needs a sense of the awesome majesty of God. There needs to be an awareness that God is greater than any adversity. And so we see this then too, this vision of glory. And we, actually, as we see this, as we kind of walk through this vision, we really see a few different attributes of God are really made clear here. His holiness, his omniscience and omnipresence, as well as his faithfulness. You know, and even as we go through this, as we understand this, you might remember last Sunday when Keith referenced how even New Testament Christians, you know, were Old Testament Christians, in that their Bible was the Old Testament. This is what they used. This is the Word of God. And how we too, on this side of the cross, that the Old Testament is for us. Well, for us to read, to live by. But I would even say to us also in light of this, that the Old Testament writers, they were Old Testament Christians too. They were Old Testament readers. By that I mean when Ezekiel was seeing all of this, there are all kinds of pictures from previously in the Old Testament that are connected to these images. That all, in so many different ways, this will bear out. The wind and clouds are repeatedly used in Scripture to point to the holiness of God, his presence upon Mount Sinai, and even the storm and the lightning that was there. God answering Job from the whirlwind. And even his glory from the temple was displayed as like a cloud. These four faces which were here of these living creatures, each of them having a face of a human, of a lion, of an ox, and of an eagle, pointing to the God of creation over all of life, wild and domesticated, land and sky, part angel, part human, part animal, all of the created order is underneath the sovereignty of God. He is a God over all things in this world and in the heavenly realm. That is who this God is. Again, this appearance like burning coals of fire. Again, we're brought back to Sinai, to even the burning bush. All these depictions throughout Scripture of the holiness of God. These four wings each, two touching wings of others, two covered themselves in humility before this great God. You'd have depictions too from Isaiah chapter 6, great reading for later to see how Isaiah's vision is so well connected to this one here with Ezekiel. And these living creatures also, according to Psalm 18:10, as well as later on in Ezekiel in chapter 10, that they point to the four living creatures as being the cherubim, this particular order of God's angels. And think of the cherubim, the cherubs. You know, I remember years ago, they had those little cherubs, little angels, little porcelain ones that people would collect, if you remember that or not. And just even the kind of older artwork from centuries ago, which would depict cherubs and mythologies, little cute little naked babies pretty much. And then you read this and you're like, oh, wait a second. That's not what a cherubim is. Or what a cherub is, rather. According to Genesis 3, verse 24, these were the class of angels who guarded the Garden of Eden to keep Adam and Eve from coming back in. This, along with other elements of this passage, you know, really, I think, kind of points us back to Genesis, ultimately, to think of the exile from Eden. That exile which took place there. We are reminded of the catastrophe that they are experiencing, even there with Ezekiel, with his vision, even hearkening back to Eden. Yet that this also, what he is going through, is not too big for God. What could be a greater hindrance to God's plan than Adam and Eve failing in the garden? There's never been anything else so destructive, if you will, from a human standpoint, than when the serpent tempted Eve and she and Adam fell. And thereby we all did in Adam. The corruption which was there, the sinful nature which we are all now born with, even the earth itself is groaning, longing for restoration. Nothing has been so traumatic as the fall of man there in the garden. Them being exiled out from the garden. But yet we see God's program, God's plan has continued still. From Adam and Eve, there came Cain and Abel, but even with that destruction, which the serpent again, which Satan then sought to bring by the death of Abel, God raised up another in Seth. And on it goes with Noah, then Abraham, Moses, David, and on it goes. God's plan continues still. What is a Babylonian army to this God? The one who speaks out of a whirlwind, who commands the cherubim to do his bidding, these four living creatures, what is not dwelling in your land to this God? What is, even for us, you know, what is a job loss to this God? What is marital conflict to this God? What is uncertainty about the future to him? Will he not bring all things to pass according to his will? It's not just his holiness that we see. We see, this omnipresence and omniscience of God here with the wheels, with the conquering army, with the conquering of Israel by the Babylonians. You know, ancient Near Eastern cultures would then read that, translate that by saying, if Babylon defeated Israel, then the gods of the Babylonians are greater than the God of Israel. But here is Ezekiel by the Kabar Canal there in Babylon. And the sky is peeled back. And was Yahweh limited to just the temple there in Jerusalem? Was he limited even to just the portion of the sky which was over Israel? That even here, he rules and reigns, the Lord God Almighty. Similar to the wings of living creatures, you saw there how with their wings that they could go in any direction without turning, just that movement which was happening there. We have here also eyes around all these rims, these wheels that are moving in every direction without turning. And again, eyes around the rims, saying that something is being seen here. It all points to the omnipresence, to the omniscience of God. There's nothing which escapes his eyes. There is no place you can go beyond the reaches of where the Lord is. In the midst of the whirlwind, in the midst of the storm, there is no place to run. There's no place to hide. God sees the Babylonians. He sees the captives. He sees the idolatry of his people. He sees their hearts. He sees their pain in the midst of discipline that they are suffering up under. He sees all of that. Yet a full picture of God being at work isn't simply to deliver them, but to carry out the discipline that he promised he would bring. How easily it can feel like God has forgotten us. Like, even asking questions, you know, does God even know how hard things are in my life? Does God really know how lonely I feel? Does he know how much this relationship really hurts? I love the words of the psalmist David. In Psalm 139, I feel it necessary to read even 12 verses of this. In Psalm 139, sorry, verse 1, it says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." This is the God in Babylon, in Jerusalem, in Irmo, in Chapin. This is the God of creation, who knows the depths of your heart, even the what is there at its uttermost, at the very bottom of your heart, and yet who also loves us all the same. Lastly, we see here again that he is a faithful God, really faithful and majestic. Sitting upon the throne was one with the likeness, with a human appearance. Top half like gleaming metal, bottom half like bright fire. All around was like a bow, a rainbow, beauty and glory and majesty. But the rainbow asserts, what we know in every single time that we see it in our experience, we should be reminded of one thing, that we worship a faithful God. And even here, I think of, again, the place of the rainbow in light of the promise that he made to Noah of how God is faithful even in the midst of overwhelming judgment we saw there with Noah. It is a sign of God's self-commitment to his promise. God's judgment must fall on his rebellious people, yet because of commitment to his covenant, he will not wipe them out. In the darkness of exile, God's covenant faithfulness was Israel's only hope. Even see, you think back to the experiences which the people of God have had when the sky has pulled back, when there has been this revealing of the divine, of glory and eternity before sinful man. Think of Isaiah again in Isaiah 6, says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." You think even to in the New Testament, in Revelation 1, when the Apostle John, when he sees the glorified Christ, he falls down and worships. Even Moses' response at the burning bush, how he comes before a holy God. Think also of Jesus, when he was there in his earthly ministry, and the disciples caught a glimpse of his power over all creation with the calming of the storm. They said, "What kind of man is this?" It says, and they worshiped him. There's no other appropriate response for us to have when we are confronted with the glory and majesty of God than to worship him. Ezekiel says there in verse 28, "And when I saw it, I fell on my face." What else could he do? When was the last time I really wanted to fall down on my face before God? How small is our view of God so often? Have we in our minds domesticated the Almighty? Made him simple? Made him not as glorious as he is? The name of God has become a swear word. He has come in our hearts so often, a nameless, faceless entity, a genie who gets us what we want when we sin less, or so we think. If we would only open our eyes just a little bit, could we become overwhelmed by his glory? As the majesty of Jesus Christ. You know, we're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That Jesus Christ, when he came on this earth, he came to display the glory of God, that in him the fullness of deity dwells. And all of this makes the incarnation all the more remarkable. Once we are struck by the glory of God and to consider that God's glory has descended upon the earth in human flesh, what kind of a God is this? In Christ, we see God's glory on display through suffering. We know that our suffering is not in vain because even in the most incomprehensible darkness that is the crucifixion of the Son of God, we see glory in our redemption and the fullness of the Father's plan. How great is that glory that even in the midst of the death of his own Son, his glory is throughout the earth. And it's why it also becomes such a joy and privilege to come to the table this morning. That we do so again to remember what Christ has done on our behalf, the one who is full of glory. Not to have a delightful and thought-provoking hour, but to consider God's glory and to worship him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, that even the ways in which our view of you, Lord, is so small. God, help us to believe what your word says about your majesty and your glory. Lord, it was a comfort, though it humbled him, to Ezekiel. Help us, Lord, to be comforted by your majesty, that even if, Lord, things are so hard and challenging. Yet, Lord, you are upon your throne. Help us to believe it, Lord. I thank you for your grace. I pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.